Good morning. Genesis chapter 46. When we study the chapter this morning, there's some points that I'd like to bring out, and kind of uncharacteristic to my teaching. I'm going to spend a little time developing this at the beginning of the message, more so than even at the end of the message, but you're very familiar with the Trinity and God's Word, Trinity meaning three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see there are several trinities in the Word of God. And of course, as I said, the most important one and the most significant one being that of the Holy Trinity, that of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if you've been a Christian for very long or sat under teaching for very long, you've also heard mentioned the Trinity of man, consisting of the body, the soul, and the spirit. And we know from the study of God's Word that the soul is either controlled by the body, the flesh, or controlled by the spirit. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, before we become born again, before we allow the Spirit of God to indwell in our life, our soul is controlled by our bodies. So therefore, our flesh dominates our soul. And prior to that spiritual conversion, even though we are created in God's image, we're only two-thirds of a man or two-thirds of a woman. We don't really know and understand the higher purposes and the higher calling for our life. And therefore, it is little wonder that those who are not saved sometimes, and I hate to say, maybe often, act more like animals than they do like spiritual beings. And thus, the sin in the world, you don't have to look very far to see people acting more like animals than they are acting like the God who created them. So prior to that time, we will be operating in the flesh, we will be carnal, and we will be very, very immature. If, however, our soul is under the control of the Holy Spirit, it will bring life. It brings about a change in our life. You can tell when someone has become born again often. You can even tell by the countenance. You can tell by the look in their face. Sometimes, and I'm sure you guys, you've heard me say this before and you've experienced it, you can go through the checkout line and you can sometimes tell if the cashier is born again just by the joy that you see, the countenance in her face. And sometimes even the words that are used, they're specifically chosen, like blessing and joy, and you hear those key words and you know that this person's got some kind of a relationship with the Lord because they specifically choose those words. So, God promises to indwell us bodily if we will allow Him to. You guys remember Nicodemus, how can I enter into the kingdom of God? You must be born again. He goes through that whole process of telling him that we're all born physically. We don't have any choice in that. Everyone's born that way. To be born again means that someone makes a decision to allow the Spirit of God to live within them. That's that other step that requires our voluntary will. I think sometimes people believe that they're Christians and they believe that they're going to go to heaven just because they go to the local Baptist church or the Nazarene church or the Catholic church or even Calvary Chapel. You know, my mom and dad went to that church. Their names were on the roll. My name is on the roll. Therefore, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven. But not according to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, the beautiful part about that is Jesus has already done His work. He's already gone to the cross to die for mankind's sin. And He's already promised to indwell us if we will give Him the opportunity to do so. There is yet another Trinity that seems to be quite common to man. And I think it's illustrated in the life of Jacob. We could divide his life into three parts. And for the sake of this morning's teaching, I'm going to do that. First of all, we could divide it up into the three main places in which he lived. He lived in Haran, he lived in Canaan, and he lived in Egypt. And this morning in the teaching, we're going to see this latter part of his life where he moves into Egypt. This will make a little more sense as we go into the study. Second, we could further divide up his life into three main stages of spiritual growth that correlate to those three different areas in which he lived. The first one being in Haran. He was young, and he came to Uncle Laban's to live. And remember why? Because he was conniving. He was materialistic. And he basically did whatever it took to get what he wanted out of life his way. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that was pretty much my experience of my Haran. Early part of your life. Doing whatever you want, any way you want to do it. Manipulating the circumstances and the people around us to try to get what we want out of life and do it our way. Well, with Jacob, all that really profited him was he ended up with a wife he didn't ask for. And he was still afraid to confront his brother for his past sins. You see, you still end up with all the things that you don't deal with and all the things that are not settled in that old life. And sooner or later, you're going to have to settle them. Sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with them. I think that's all of our life. That's pretty much how we all started out. Even if you were raised in a Christian home around a Christian family, the odds are pretty good you didn't buy into it till many years later. Even though you may have gone to church, you still lived your life pretty much the way you wanted, conniving and manipulating and getting what you wanted, doing it your way. It's not uncommon at all, even in a Christian home, to hear the testimony of someone who says, you know, I really didn't get saved. Even though I was around it my whole life, I really didn't get saved till I was 20, 21, 22, 23. You take a look at the way they ran their life in grade school, in high school, and you'll find out they were some of the biggest partiers around. Unsaved, dominated by the flesh. Next, Jacob came into Canaan. And you guys might remember that he had an encounter there with the Lord by the river Jabbok. And he wrestled with the angel, which many commentators believe it was a theophany. It was a manifestation of the Lord himself. And he wrestled with the Lord all night long. The result of which was a reluctant submission. A dislocated hip and a limp for the rest of his life. Now, with us, some of us have come to know Jesus Christ. But in some ways, it can be a reluctant submission. Well, I know that it's right. I mean, I know there's enough evidence there. I know it's right. I know I need to come to know the Lord. The way I'm going is not the best way for me to go. At some point in time, we come to a place where we give our life to the Lord. It's a reluctant submission, but we end up with a dislocated hip from fighting against Him so much. So even in our Christian walk, we're still not fully and completely and totally 100% submitted to the will of God. There's still a whole lot of flesh there in our life. And we find that even in our Christian walk, there's still a limp instead of that total submission. Finally, comes to Egypt. You're going to find in this point in time in his life that he is a different man. It's taken some time, but he has matured in the Lord. He will enter into Egypt, not so much because he wants to. You're going to find, as we study the scriptures this morning, it's not so much that he wants to go into Egypt, but he does it by faith. He seeks the Lord and asks the Lord, Lord, what do you want of me? And he says, I want you in Egypt. And he goes, okay, Lord, I'll go. Now, I've kind of illustrated it, but you and I have that same pilgrimage. And I'd ask you before I even go to these three points, what stage are you in? Where are you at? And you, are you in Haran? Are you in Canaan? Are you in Egypt? All of us start out young, conniving, materialistic, and basically doing whatever it takes to get what we want out of life our way. Now you might go, well, I'm insulted by that. Well, that probably means that what I said is true. Some of us maybe have a little better lives than others, but let's face it. Even if you're a nice person before you know Jesus, don't you really plan out your whole life and ask God to put the rubber stamp on it? Don't you pretty much decide where you're going to go to school, what cars you're going to drive, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, how you're going to raise your kids? You pretty much got it all mapped out and you just want God to rubber stamp it. Lord, I want you to do this because I'm basically a nice person. We end up at that point, we start out separated from God. And in the process of being separated from God, we pick up things along the way that later we're going to regret. I do a lot of counseling. I talk to a lot of good folks. I'll put that in quotes because we know that none are righteous, none are good separate from God, but they're good folks. And you find that they still are struggling with smoking dope or messing with other drugs or they have a drinking problem. You talk to them and you say, well, when did this start? You find out it started at 16 or 17 or 18 years old. 17, 18, or 19, it was kind of cool. At 20 or 25, it wasn't quite so cool and they began to lose friends. Now here they are at 35 or 40, it's not cool at all. Pretty much destroyed their health and pretty much destroyed any relationship that they've ever had. And yet still destined to face the consequence of those sins. Still going to have to reconcile them. Still going to have to deal with being separated from the Lord and picking up all this stuff along the way. Then, prayerfully, we've had our Jabbok experience. Preferably and hopefully we've come to that place where we begin to move into Canaan. We realize that life is not the way it's supposed to be. We know that God is more powerful than us. We know that it's useless to fight against Him. And so finally we submit, but it's usually because of that. It's not a, I submit, Lord. It's, I submit, Lord. We finally realize that life pretty much stinks and we're going to have to get right with the Lord. But as I said, it can be a reluctant submission. It can be one of those where there's brief times of walking in the Spirit, but still a lot of flesh. If you ask the person, are you a Christian? They'd say, of course I'm a Christian. When I talk to these folks, they're still God's men and women, just like Jacob was God's man, but not 100% completely convinced that God's way is the best way. Are you convinced that God's way is the best way? And I don't mean just this morning. I mean this last week when God wanted you to do something and you didn't want to do it. Were you convinced that His way was the best way? When He asks you to raise your children in a certain way that's maybe a little difficult for you, are you convinced that His way is the best way? If He says no when you want Him to say yes, are you still convinced that God's way is absolutely the best way? I would venture to say that most of us are somewhere in this area. We're somewhere here in Canaan. Somewhere between this side of the river Jabbok and the other side of the river Jabbok. Maybe we're still in the wrestling match with the Lord. Maybe it didn't just last a night for us. Maybe our night has been 20 years. We're still wrestling with the Lord. Lord, are you sure? Lord, are you sure you want me to go here? Lord, are you sure you want me to go there? Lord, are you sure you want me to do this? Lord, are you sure you want me? You sure you don't want me to date this one? You sure you don't want me to marry that one? Are you sure you don't want me to take that job? Lord, are you sure? And then I think finally, we have our Egypt experience. I think we finally come to the place where we just submit to the will of God. Am I saying that we will every time? Am I saying that we get to the place where we can do this with perfection? No, I don't know if that ever exists. But I think we do get to the place where we finally just ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we just do it. Because we have tried for so long to second guessing. We've done it for so many years and had so many experiences where it didn't turn out good, or it turned out a lot less than it could have turned out. Because instead of just doing what He would ask us to do, we would head along that path of obedience, but somewhere along the line, change it a little bit. And I do believe it's possible that we can get to the place where our life becomes a life of faith. And we just go God's way because God's way is the best way. Even if we do not understand it at the time. And let me ask you, is that not the highest definition of faith? Is believing when you can't see. Trusting when you can't figure it out. Hoping and believing when it doesn't make any sense. Father, guide us this morning in Your Word and help us to see Your truth. And Lord, may it be a time also for us to evaluate and ask ourselves where we're at in the journey. And Father, may we take an honest appraisal. Lord, help us to know that You don't condemn us. You just encourage us by the sweet conviction of Your Holy Spirit to just not stop. Don't settle in Haran. Don't settle in Cana, but move on in. Move to the place where we say, Father, not my will, but Yours be done. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 46 verses 1 through 4. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. For those of you that are going, why Israel, Jacob? They're the same guy. Remember, after he had his experience with God, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Someone once gave me a poster, and it said something similar to, there is a God, and you're not Him. I don't know what they were trying to say by that. You know, I'm not quite sure, but he says, I am God. Wouldn't that change everything if when we went to prayer, we remembered that? Wouldn't it change everything if we got up off of our knees and remembered that He was God? He could see the end from the beginning. He knew what was going on. And when we can't tell or it's not going the way we want, just maybe He knows something that we don't know. And maybe He is withholding us out of love and grace and mercy in our life. Not because He doesn't want to bless us. Not because He doesn't want to do something awesome in our life. But maybe we couldn't quite handle it yet. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation from you there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. As a young man, we found him running from the Lord. As an older man, we find him running to the Lord. It's strange in life because no matter how old we are, we pretty much figure that we've got all intelligence and wisdom wired, don't we? Well, I think that changes maybe when you have children of your own. But prior to that, no, come on, be honest. When you were 16, didn't you know everything? 17, you probably even knew a little more. 18, you probably were the smartest person on the face of the earth. You know, somewhere between 15 and about 19, your parents are the biggest idiots on the face of the earth. The cops are dumb. The whole system is bad. Anybody in authority is bad. And you're the only one with any intelligence. But it's amazing once you have your own kids and you start hearing the same words out of their mouth that came out of yours. And one day you're going, is this what my parents went through with me? Start having these revelations, you know. It's like, I can't believe it. And these things that you swore you would never say in your life because your parents used to say them to you, and they start coming out of your mouth, and you're going, whoa, I've become my father, I've become my mom. But I think we do get to a place where we quit running from Him and we begin to run to Him. Beersheba is a very special place. It's a very spiritual place where the Lord had appeared to His grandfather Abraham and to His father Isaac. This time he wants to know the will of the Lord, so he does whatever it takes to get to the place spiritually where God can touch him and God can minister to him and where he can hear from the Lord. I think it's very important to understand he did not want to go to Egypt. If he'd wanted to go to Egypt, why would the Lord have told him to not be afraid? You don't need to tell someone to not be afraid if they're looking forward to going. But once again, guys, isn't that true faith? Isn't that the true test of our Christian character? When we get up and do whatever God asks us to do when our feelings tell us something completely different. When we respond to the will of God when we would rather do something else. When we have the ability to hear the Word of God. To hear the Word of God. And then not only hear it, but hear it. And then act upon it. It is so easy as a Christian. When you've been a Christian 15, 20 years, it's so easy to get into a rut. You know, you can go to sleep on God's chest. It can become such a comfortable and wonderful place that you just go to sleep. This morning during the worship, I was brought to tears. And I thank God for the tears. It's wonderful to be touched by God. It's wonderful to feel that. To be moved by the will and the ways of God to such a degree that it overwhelms you. Some of us are sitting here this morning and you're in a Christian rut. Kind of seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But you're in a rut. Your life pretty much repeats itself day after day and it doesn't include as much godliness as you really want it to. It doesn't include acts of faith like it used to. Some things have become common and some things have become almost not a challenge anymore. God, what do you want me to do? I don't really want to go to Egypt, but what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to go and I will make a great nation of you while you're there. We're going to see later there's about 75 people that go. But in Exodus 1:7 it says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. God has a plan for his life. God has a promise for his life. God's ways are above his ways. His thoughts are above his thoughts. And if he told Jacob what he had planned for him, even though he's told him in the past, he doesn't fully grab or understand the magnitude of what God really wants to do in his life. And I'm convinced that's true with you and I. When God says no, he doesn't always tell us why. When God says yes, he doesn't always tell us why. In fact, sometimes, often, I'm convinced that often he doesn't tell us because it must be an act of faith. It's easy for you and I to go forward if he goes, hey, look at what I got for you. Here's the Cadillac. Here's the BMW. Here's the triple car garage. Here's everything. Go forth. We'll be going, yes. Sometimes he says, go forth and trust me. And I'll show you what you're supposed to do along the way. Because even if I really told you what all I've got planned, you wouldn't comprehend it anyway. But we know that he's a good God. We know that he's a benevolent God. We know that he's a wonderful God. And we know that the plans that he has for us are equally as wonderful. The Lord also promises to bring him back to his homeland, and that Joseph will be there with him when he dies. Look at verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and by faith, he packs up the family and moves to Beverly. Packs it all up. And he does what the Lord asks him to do. Now, I'm not going to go through each name here, but I would like to point out something in verse 27, which gives the total number of those in Jacob's household. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, if you're a student of God's Word, you're going to know that in Acts 7:14, Stephen says, let me read to you, "Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all." Oh, yeah, wait a minute. This one says 70, that one says 75. If you do a little research, you find out that the account here in Genesis does not include the five sons of Ephraim and Manasseh. Put those in, as Stephen did, which was many years later, had a clearer picture of what was going on. You come to the 75. I want to say this, guys. God's Word does not contradict itself. And God's Word is true. If there's ever a seeming area where we go, this doesn't make sense, it only does not make sense to us. God is not in error, we just do not understand. We do not see it the way the Lord sees it, or we're missing a piece of the puzzle. So use God's Word as its own commentary. It's true, it's faithful, and it's there for our profit, for our correction, for our reproof. Look at 28. "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." Now the only thing I'd ever heard about Goshen in my life was I'd hear my mom. You guys know my mom was a character. You know, come from Missouri. She's kind of a country gal. And I'd hear her saying, "Land of Goshen." Well, land of Goshen. Anybody ever hear their family say that? Any of you guys ever? Come on. Some of you have to be a little further removed from Phoenix. Okay. Land of Goshen. That's the only thing I ever knew about the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen is the same as the land of Rameses. And Goshen proper is the same as Hierapolis, the city of heroes, a name that was retained even up until the time of Josephus. Now, here comes this crowd of 75 people towards Egypt. Judah is sent out ahead to announce their arrival and to ask specifically where Joseph wants them to settle. Remember, when he left, he says, "Go get everybody and bring them and I'll show you where you're going to settle." So they're all headed back into town, but they don't know exactly where in Egypt they're supposed to settle, exactly where they're supposed to be. So they send Judah out ahead to ask, to say, you know, here comes the entourage, here comes the 75, and we want to know where we're supposed to be. By the way, I want to point out, 75 are going into Egypt. Later, there'll be another group of them in the millions that will come out of Egypt. God's Word is faithful, and God's Word is true. When God says He'll do something, He accomplishes it. We need to remember that in our life. But let me tell you this, God doesn't always tell you which generation He's going to accomplish it in. So God may be making you a promise that will come true with your children or your children's children. But if God's promised it, it will come true. Look at verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot. He got word. So he begins to prepare his chariot and he went out to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and he wept. And he wept for a very long time. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of restoration and love. Now we don't know exactly what a long time means because it doesn't give us an exact amount of time. But we can safely assume that this greeting was genuine and very, very dear to both of them. Now, I'd like to take just a moment and say something to perhaps the young among us. Maybe you don't have to be young for this to apply. But I'd like for you to see the love and the respect that Joseph had for his father. He's asked many times, as he has encountered his brothers, he's asked many, many times, "How's my dad? Is he okay? Bring him to me." He seems to have a tremendous amount of love and respect for his father. Now, let me say this to you, and if you're preteen, this is going to happen to you. There's going to come a time when you're going to think your dad is dumb. There's going to come a time when you're going to think your mom is dumb. There's going to come a time in your life where you want to be the God of your own life. You want to be the controller of your own destiny. And in order to do that, you have to convince yourself you're smarter than everybody on the face of the earth. And the people that you're the closest to, they're the ones you can pick out their faults. And let me say this, it is extremely unkind and it is extremely immature to pick the faults of your parents to focus on rather than the good side of your parents. I can guarantee you that they have more good qualities than they do bad. Most parents. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. So genuine love excludes, doesn't forget, doesn't pretend they're not there, but genuine love excludes those imperfections that we see in our parents. And focuses on the wonderful things that are there in our parents. It's a sign of maturity. And I think that as we turn 25 or 30, we have children of our own and we understand what a difficult job it is. We begin to have a lot more respect for our parents and realize that although they might not have done it perfectly, they did the best job they knew how. I want to share something else with you from a parental side. That hurts. As a parent, it hurts. You dedicate your whole life to your family. You don't go out drinking and getting drunk on weekends. You don't continue to do the dope. You don't continue to act like you're 14. You grow up and mature because you have a responsibility to those children. And you love them with a passion. You diaper them. You're up in the middle of the night with them. You take care of them when they're sick. Your heart breaks. You're with them all the time. You care about them. And then they grow up and they don't need you. Have a life of their own. Now, as parents, we know that there's going to come a time when they're not in the nest. We know that as parents, there comes a time when we need to kick them out of the nest. But we want them to learn how to fly back. Once in a while, it's not like, hey, get out of the nest and never come back. So even if you're a grown adult, give your parents a call once in a while. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you appreciate them. All that they've done for you. Joseph loves Mrs. Respects his father very much. Look at verse 30. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers, to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers are my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' Now when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome in the life of the Egyptians.'" Jacob feels so blessed to be with Joseph and to see him again. It's like, "Lord, take me now." Have you ever been at that place during worship or during a teaching or during a song or some event with a family, which is, it's awesome. It's wonderful. And you're going, Lord, take me right now. You know, this, I'd like you to take me right now. You know, while I'm so close to the throne, it's just going to be a step. You know, like I'm right there. This is where he was at. He was like, Lord, you can take me now. But one thing I want to point out is how fickle we are, even when we are trying to follow God and even when we're God's men and women. Remember, it wasn't very long ago that he was feeling sorry for himself and going, oh, I can't believe this has happened to me. I've lost my sons and blah, blah, blah. If this happens to Benjamin, I don't know what I'll do. I'll go down to Sheol and I'll die. Now, all of a sudden, it's not very long later, right? Not very much time. And he's going, praise God, take me home. I'm ready to go. Boy, if that doesn't describe us. You know, Sunday we're going, yes, Lord, take me home. Monday we're going, oh, I can't believe it. Lord, why is this happening to me? One point in time in our life, we're on our knees praising God, saying, God, you're so good to me. And then he does something we don't like, something we don't understand. And we're going, God, why me? Why are you allowing this happen to my life? Humanity. Man, it makes you wonder. It just makes you wonder. It's a good thing he sees good in us, isn't it? Next, Joseph does something a little out of the ordinary. He tells his brothers, when the Pharaoh asks them their occupation, to emphasize that they were keepers of livestock and not shepherds. And he tells them the reason being is that the Egyptians hated the shepherds. Now, there's been many speculations, and as I've done my research this week, you know, this commentator would say this one would say this, and they'd give all the reasons. But to sum all of that up, the most reasonable and logical reason seems to be that, well, there's a couple, but the Egyptians were very meticulous, very clean. And traditionally, the shepherds were not quite so, pretty ragged, pretty scraggly people. But the most important thing is the Hebrew shepherds tended to sacrifice the very animals that the Egyptians held sacred. The chief of being the ox worshipped by the Egyptians under the name of Apis, A-P-I-S. They just didn't like them much. So he says, when the Pharaoh calls you in and asks you what you do, say you're keepers of livestock. They were, but they had sheep too. And if you're going to classify them, you'd probably classify them as shepherds. But he says, don't emphasize the shepherds, emphasize the keepers of the livestock. I used to play in a little band years ago, and it was kind of country rock. It was a country rock band. So one time we got asked to play up in Young, Arizona. Well, we emphasized the country and left the rock part out. What kind of band are you? We're a country rock band. You know, you're playing for a bunch of long hairs. We were the country rock band. And he just emphasized the one or the other. That's what he's kind of asking them to do. Emphasize that you guys are keepers of the flock. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's been a hatred between ranchers and sheep herders for a long, long time. Even today, there's really not much love between them. And I think the biggest excuse that they give, even now, is that when you put sheep on a field, they will mow it to the dirt. They will mow it to the dirt. There's absolutely nothing left. And the ranchers, there's no grass left for them to be able to come back in and put their cattle on and have the cattle graze in. But I really think this like and dislike goes a long way back. But I find it interesting, and I'll close with this. Keeping this like and dislike and this label of shepherds, I would like to close with the fact that out of all the labels that Jesus could have been identified with, out of all the topics, out of all the headings, out of all of what he could have been known as, he chose shepherd. And Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 5 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And you know what, guys? The majority of the world still despises the shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Our great shepherd. Father, there's more similarities than I can possibly even draw right now. But those waiting for the Messiah at the time didn't recognize him because he was a little too dirty for them. He was a little too common for them. He was a little too normal for them. He was a little too unbiased for them. He was a little too forgiving for them. He was not quite religious enough for them. They expected him to ride in with all majesty and all power, not to associate with the lowly. They expected him to be just a bigger, better version of their own bigotry and hatred, but with the power to carry it out. And when he came humbly and gently, riding upon the donkey, associating with the prostitutes, the tax collectors and those who needed him the most, and speaking words of gentleness and kindness and forgiveness, they rejected it. And yet, Father, I'm so grateful that you came that way. And you identified yourself as a shepherd. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ. Remember, it's not by proxy and it's not by parents. But it's by submission to the will of God and a personal invitation of Him to live in your heart, live in your life. If you've not said that prayer, but you'd like to this morning, I'd love to pray with you if you would raise your hand. Anyone here this morning say, Pastor John, I haven't said that prayer, but I want to. So I raise my hand and I ask that you would pray with me. Anyone at all? Second area of prayer. If in the process God has revealed to you, you're at one of the stages and you need to move forward. Now, I think maybe even as Christians, we always know we're supposed to move forward. But I mean specifically, God touched you. God said something to you. And you want to go forward, but you're not sure you can because maybe you've tried and you're in that, you're locked in. You're into those old things. And you want to do this and you need the Spirit of God to touch you in a miraculous way. I'd love to join you in prayer if you'd raise your hand. Yes, 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 lots of hands. God bless you. Anyone else? I see your hand. I see your hand. Anyone else? Father, I bring my brothers and sisters to you and myself. Lord, none of us want to be locked into old habits. We want to be hearing from you and willing to move. So, Father, we ask that you would shake us a bit. Lord, I know that even that prayer can be scary because we're going, oh, no, 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 no. Pastor's saying that, but I don't mean it. I don't want it. I don't want you to shake my world. But yet, Father, we know that the end result, you don't shake our world because you want to hurt us. You don't shake our world because you're sadistic. You shake our world because you love us, Lord. You know that there takes some pruning sometimes in our life to bring forth greater fruit. So, Lord, I pray for those that are locked into habits or locked into a lifestyle or locked into something that prevents them from being what you want them to be. May you grant them a release from that. May you grant them the freedom to change and develop and to be better, to be new, to develop new habits. Lord, may you set them free from themselves and free to follow you. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.